Let's jump into the book of James. So as we do, right now we left off at James chapter 4, finished verse 6 last time, but we're in the middle of a thought that James began in the second half of chapter 3. He's writing to all Christians. He'd write into Christians all over the known world. He says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which is Christian, just no longer Jews. It's we're the sons of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Revelation 7 talks about the 12 tribes. We're those tribes. So he's writing to Christians everywhere, and there are many. And so some are doing well, some are not doing well. And he right now is addressing those that are not serving God well with very, very strong language. I mean, he just in their face. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but I want you to think about one thing. What God's purpose is for writing this awesome book, even with the very, very in-your-face, direct, strong language, it's written with a motivation of love. That's, we're told that God is love. And every action that he takes is for our good. And so I want to say that enough for that to seep into our consciousness. And remember, even when God is scolding people, it's for one reason. That's to win them back, to get their soul back from the world where they had slipped. So in the end of chapter 3, he accuses them, some of them, of having bitter jealousy. He accuses some of them of having selfish ambition. He says, where those two things exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. Moving on to the beginning of chapter 4, we went through verse 6 last time. He talks about why is there fighting and quarreling among you? And it's because of the worldliness. And he goes on to say in verse 4, he says that friendship with the world, loving it above God, or loving not the physical things, but loving the things that are against God's values, the evil system of the world that Satan set up, loving those things makes a person an enemy of God, hostile towards God, not on the same page. And so he's reminding them, don't you realize that as you've slipped back into the world, my words, but as you've gone back into the world, you've become an enemy of the God who loves you, the God who's going to judge you. And he wants to judge you with grace and forgiveness. So he's just rattling the cage, just trying to get their attention. And then in verse 6, it says God gives a greater grace. And Mike and I talked about that a bit, but a much greater grace than our sin if we are humble and repentant, a much greater grace than the world offers, because grace is a free gift and God's gifts are incomparable and priceless, and the world's gifts are not. They're trinkets and junk. So lastly, in verse 6, he says, God is opposed. He's against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we kind of finished off there. And now I want to get on to our next reading. We're going to be reading James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And so Michael has agreed to read that for us. Michael, if you would, this is James 4, verses 7 through 10.
Sure. Starting at verse 7. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Amen. So some of this is addressed, he says, to sinners and to double-minded, but it all has value, and it has very much value for us as well for a lot of reasons. So we're not tempted to slip into the world as some of these brethren did. And just some principles there that even if you're devoted to God, some of the principles are so important, so wonderful and so necessary for us to have. So let's go ahead now and jump into verse 7. We're It has two parts. The first part is submit, therefore, to God. And the second part is resist the devil. He will flee from you. So on the submit part, boy, this is a biggie. And in my conversation with lots of Christians, the idea of submission is understood to a point, but I think we miss some really valuable, really wonderful aspects of submission. So let's go ahead and talk about that for just a moment. This idea of submit, it means be subject to. It means put yourself under another person, under their authority a lot of the time, or submit to. It's the same word, and it's used several times in the New Testament, but it means submit to or be subject to. But here's the cool part. That submission is voluntary, always voluntary. Remember the Israelites back in Exodus? They weren't in submission. They were under coercion. The Egyptian government was just treating them so harshly, killing their babies and beating them if they didn't get enough work done. And this wasn't free will that they were being slaves and building things for the Egyptians. That wasn't submission. Submission is saying, I choose to be in submission to my boss, choose to be in submission to the elders at Sumner, and a whole bunch of other things that we are supposed to be in submission to, but it's voluntary. And that's the only way it's meaningful. Obedience that's done against our will is pretty meaningless, because God looks at the heart and the motives behind everything we do, and submission is from our heart. It's a choice we make. So let's look at a couple, two or three examples. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." So it's saying, put yourself under their authority. Choose to do that. You know, follow their lead, follow their leadership. Be the helpmeet that you can be. Be the best one you can be. Support them in every way you can be. But put yourself under their authority. That's a voluntary thing. In Titus 2:9, it's talking to bond slaves. Today, in America, we don't have bond slaves, but the closest thing we have to a bond slave is an employee, where we serve another person and get rewarded for that. So it says in Titus 2:9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. So you could be a slave at any time today, because there's slavery exists in the world, or back in the first century, and you could do good physical work, but you could be argumentative and you could have a miserable attitude. You could make life miserable for your boss. But it says that when we submit, that's when we choose to put ourselves under their authority and do what they say, we're to do it in such a way that they're happy with us, that we're well-pleasing, and we don't argue. Why do I have to do that? I think that's a stupid idea. That would be argumentative. And so, again, voluntarily choose to please them. Another example of this word submit or submission, it's hupotasso in the Greek, just in case you want to know what it is Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection, that's hupotasso. Every person is to submit, to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So that would mean obeying the laws. Unless they force us to go against God's laws, we pay our taxes. Who wants to do that? You know, we obey the speed limits. Who wants to do that? Maybe few. But we're choosing to say, I will obey my government because it's established by God. So when I obey my government, I'm really obeying God. I'm choosing to. And so that's what we're talking about here. I want to go back, though. I want to go back to this idea of subjection being voluntary, especially in marriage. because I will share with you that when I first became a Christian back in the late 70s, I remember hearing classes on marriage and the authority and that the man has. And there were lots of women's classes. I mean, for how long was it? The first 12 years of my marriage, there wasn't one men's class. Why should we have a class? We're the boss, right? We make the rules, right? But there were lots of women's classes. I would say every year in every church I was in, there was a women's class given on being in submission and, you know, everything to do with marriage. Many good things, don't get me wrong, but none to the men. And there was this, I don't want to say it was unspoken, but there was an attitude back then that I picked up on. I used it myself. I heard it in classes that we're the boss. We're the boss, and you better jump when we say jump. You better ask how high and that kind of thing. And I reminded my wife when we were early in our marriage, you're out of subjection. Ouch. I can tell you right now, that wasn't right in God's sight for me to say that. Not in the way that I did. It wasn't right to my wife, because submission only is meaningful if it's voluntary. And when husbands, when we treat our wives as it tells us to do in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When we do that, they're much more eager to be in subjection to us. That's how we set the leadership standard, is by loving them the way Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church as husbands should to the wives. And so it is this idea of being submissive is their choice. Now, if they're not, obviously that's not pleasing to God. Obviously they're breaking a commandment. But I truly, my wife and I have taught a lot of marriage classes and seminars and workshops, and it's been really helpful for my marriage. But, you know, that's their job. We do our part. They will want to their part more often. Oh, I know what I was saying, was that they may be in sin. The wives may be in sin if they say, I'm not submitting to that guy. I'm smarter than he is, or whatever the issue is. That's defying God. All authorities from God, we're told in Romans 13. But husbands, if any of you were paying attention right now, I hope you don't make the mistake that I did. You're out of subjection, and I'm the head of this house. I don't find that to be something that Christ did. I told you to get over here right now, and I told you that he would tell people the truth, and he would say what the consequences were. But he didn't coerce people. He told them the right thing to do and allowed his people and those that weren't his people to choose whether to do that or not. Such a big, big deal. Michael Franklin has a thought, so I'll turn it over to him for a moment.
Thanks, Mike. Yeah, I'm made to think about what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, there at verse 6, where he wrote, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time." You know, everything we do boils down to choices. Sometimes the compulsion to make a certain choice or another is stronger than other times. But the fact of the matter is that the woman makes a choice whether she will submit to her husband. The man makes a choice whether he will deal with her as a fellow believer. And knowing that if he doesn't, as Peter also says, his prayers may be hindered. So it's a serious responsibility on the part of the man to have that position in an understanding and a compassionate way, and to model it as we humble ourselves under the hand of God. You know, who couldn't be more domineering than Almighty God himself? And yet he has demonstrated himself to us through the character of his son, Jesus, who came and humbled himself and served rather than being served. So that's the idea of servant leadership, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. So
Said anyway. And really, how many of us don't need reminding sometimes? So I appreciate it very much, Michael. I certainly do. And since we're on that, I wasn't planning to go to Ephesians 5:21, but Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. But right before that, verse 21, Ephesians 5 says, be subject to one another. Be submissive, hupotasso, to one another. It means husbands to wives as much. I don't mean under their authority, but it means I consider you, his wife or my wife, to be more important than myself. I'm giving myself, I will give myself to you as the head of this house. I will try to serve you, my love, like Christ served the church. And so, actually, if you read verse 21, we'll see that even husbands, even though they have the authority, are to submit to their wives and their wives' needs and that kind of thing. So one more word in the first phrase, submit therefore to God. And therefore is always a concluding remark built on something that was said before. Well, these people that he's writing to, and many and some today, they've been leaving God. They've not been submitting to God. They've become friends with the world. So his concluding mark is submit therefore to God, not the world. And he's making that point. As I said, friends, if we're friends with the world, then we make ourselves an enemy with God. And attitude is so key here. And if the attitude is right, I'm going to submit to God. It's so hard sometimes, but I'm going to submit to God. The actions will follow. Now, the second half of James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, devil, by the way, that means accuser or slanderer. And so that's what he did to God about Job. He went up there and slandered Job. And said, he doesn't serve you for the right motive. He only serves you because you blessed him. And so God let Satan put Job to an extreme test. And Job passed the test. He was serving God for the right reason, but he slanders you before God. God, Mike Brenneman, Mike Franklin, Sarah this and Sharon that, they don't deserve to go to heaven. They've sinned against you. And he's the accuser. He accused Peter before the Lord, and he says, I want to sift him like wheat. So he is our enemy, not our friend. The things of the world are not meant, are not designed to bless us in the end. But as powerful as he is, and he's far more powerful than any human being, the devil can be defeated. That's the key that I think most of us know, but when we're having a rough time, we need to remember that we can defeat him. Ephesians chapter 6, you know most of it, but I'll just read a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle, the struggles of a Christian, for our struggle is, and he goes on, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what our struggle is. We're struggling against wicked spiritual forces. Powerful. And he's given us some weapons. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So after we're saved, we are transferred in Colossians chapter 1 from darkness, Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of his son. We're no longer under the direct control of Satan. We're not a master anymore. We're not his slave anymore. But he doesn't give up on us. Just like God always wants us on his team, Satan will come back and test again and again. He will tempt again and again with his system of evil things, his physical temptations, which is working on our flesh. But he can be defeated repeatedly by us wearing the full armor of God. And I have a comment from Bill Spahn. Bill, and good point, Bill, if I didn't make it clear enough. Bill Spahn says, you know, going back to the idea that submission is voluntary. He says, of course, it's voluntary, but voluntary doesn't mean optional. It's a matter that God wants us to choose to do. And amen to that. Like I said, if a wife doesn't submit to her husband, if a Christian man doesn't submit to his boss or the government, that's wrong in God's sight. And so it's definitely not optional if we want to please God. Not optional, but it is optional to get to choose. Do I want to please God or not? And so, well said, Bill. Thank you. Thank you for that. So we can defeat Satan, but we have to wear the full armor of God. And I wasn't planning to read all of Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the full armor of God, but I'd like you to think about this. From verse 12 through 17, it talks about our armor, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, gird our loins with truth, shod our feet with the gospel of peace, hold up the shield of faith. But those are all generally defensive weapons. But he tells us faith on this arm. But we also have the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God. And it's absolutely an offensive. He attacks us, we attack back and say, it is written that you shall not do that. It is written that you shall not do this. And it is written that I will be blessed. I will be forgiven for my sins. I'm covered by the grace of Jesus, cleansed by his blood. And we attack with the word of God. So we're both in resisting Satan and resisting the devil using protective equipment, the shield and the helmet, breastplate. We're also using offensive, and we're to do that. So when it says resist the devil, it doesn't mean passively. It absolutely means that we're to be aggressive in our march for God, share the love as much as we can, tell about Jesus as much as we can. And in verse 13, when it says put on the full armor of God, it uses the same word as James 4:7 does. It says, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So resisting is both aggressive and defensive. It can be offensive and defensive. Well, we're given a promise. It says that if we resist him, he flees. He flees from us. And right here in verse 7, and Jesus did that. If you read Matthew 4, he was tempted by Satan. After the three temptations, each time, Jesus fought back using the sword of the Spirit. He would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. But in verse 10, finally, Jesus says, go, Satan. And it said, the devil departed from him. And so he will depart from us and come back for sure, but we can win the battles right here. Michael Franklin, you have a thought, please.
Yeah, again, I'm made to think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5. There's a real parallel here. So I'm looking specifically at 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, where Peter exhorts Christians to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. And so he gives us a good profile on our enemy. You know, we need to be sober. We need to be alert. I mean, if a guy goes, you know, into the lion den, you know, he's a zookeeper or something, and he goes in kind of, you know, half-cocked, you know, and being goofy and everything, and the lion mauls him, well, that, you know, he wasn't being sober. He wasn't being on the alert. And we need to have that same attitude of being, you know, looking carefully where we go, what we say, what we do, so that we don't become easy prey. You know, the straggling, you know, antelope or whatever is the one that the lion, you know, is able to overtake. So that's just, we need to be ready to resist and to be able to withstand. So,
Michael, we're guaranteed victory. We're guaranteed it when we wear the full armor of God, when we put God first, but we're going to be attacked. And if we're not ready, that's when Satan can take advantage of us too. So true. Now here's kind of a really good news for people. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise. And I want to talk about demon possession for just a brief moment, because there are people today, some are what we might call denominational believers, and some are even in the church, and they don't know about demon possession. And so just a thought, if you read about all the episodes of demon possession, we're not told exactly what to do to prohibit that. I mean, Jesus says, you know, if a man, clears out his mind, but he leaves it swept, but empty, more demons can come in. So maybe one of the prerequisites for being demon possessed was you weren't ready, like Michael talked about. You weren't prepared. We don't get a lot of information, but what I want to tell you is this, that once a person was demon possessed, you look at every single example, they didn't remove the demon themselves. They needed help, prayer, the hands of Jesus, different things like that. That does not exist anymore. I want you to take a look at this scripture here near the end of the Old Testament. It's Zechariah 13, verse 2. And it says this, God speaking, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." And so you've got prophets, and nowadays we have the completed word of God. We no longer need prophets that temporarily reveal information to us. We don't need prophets anymore because we have every single thing we need according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything we need according to life and godliness. So we don't have prophets anymore, but it also says he would remove the unclean spirit from the land. Demon possession was a temporary thing. It wasn't permanent. It doesn't exist today. God promised that. Prophets are gone. So is demon possession. Just in case you've ever wondered about that, that cannot happen to you. Satan can still torment you with temptation and consequences of sin, but he can never possess you, never against your will. And Mike threw out there, if you have that, Mike, I'll have you read it rather than me have to look it up. But Luke 11, 24 through 26, is that where I was paraphrasing from?
Yes. That was the statement about the unclean spirits.
Hey, let's just read it. It's worthy of our time.
Sure. So I'm in Luke 11, verse 24 through 26. All right. So Jesus' teaching said, when the unclean spirit comes out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It then says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they come in and live there. And the last condition of that person becomes worse than the first. So Jesus describes one of the things about those who were demon possessed and something that apparently happened. One of the things I say to people that have questions about demon possession is that, you know, and I'm not trying to make light of this, but there was a comedian named Flip Wilson who used to talk about the devil made me do it. And that was the punchline. But the fact of the matter is, we have a contest with the devil, and we need to be aware that he can exert enough influence and pressure on us without taking us over in a demon possession type of scenario. And that's certainly something that some people, I think, use as an excuse. Well, I think I'm possessed, or, you know, or the devil made me do this. And the devil doesn't make us do anything against our own will. So
can't. Yeah. So what I would gather from Luke 11, the one that Mike read for us, is this, that your mind is going to be full of something. It's going to have something in it. You're either going to have godly thoughts or worldly thoughts. It can't be empty. We were not programmed that way. So if a man doesn't fill his mind with spiritual thoughts, then they'll be filled with evil thoughts. And back in Jesus's day, when demon possession was possible, if he didn't fill his mind with spiritual thoughts, then he was open to demon possession. I can't say this for sure because we're not getting enough information, but it sounds to me like there's a possibility if a man was spiritually minded that Satan, his demons couldn't enter. But enough on that. I just want to let you know that cannot happen to you. It cannot happen to you. Even a worldly person today cannot be demon possessed. It doesn't exist anymore today. I wanted to share that with you. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so, and then it goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So remember, this is a concluding remark. He's dealing with Christians that are living worldly lives. And so they left God to chase after the world. So they're not near to God anymore. And so he's saying, no. You draw near to God because he's never reluctant. God never, ever is reluctant to take someone who is purifying their heart, who is cleansing their hands, who's full of repentance. He's never, ever reluctant. In fact, in the same chapter we studied last week or 2 weeks ago, in verse 5, it says, speaking of God, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And as we talked last time, I've concluded that means my eternal spirit, God wants my eternal spirit with him, which was the plan from the beginning. And he's jealous. He doesn't want Satan to get it because he won't share us. We're the lost or saved. We're either in the world or with God. And he wants us with him. So draw near to him and he will draw near to you, it says. And so how do you draw near to God? Well, in the following commands, in James chapter 4, we're going to see that, but a couple of them are right here. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands. You sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to go into little detail, so I won't do that right at the moment, but draw near to him. And I want, because of conversations I've had with sincere Christians who didn't understand that God could forgive them their sins if they truly repented. Because of conversations I've had, I just want to share God's love and what he tells about himself, what he reveals in the scriptures. And so let's look at Luke 15, 20. This is the story of the prodigal son. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll see the context is this, that the Pharisees, they didn't care about the sinners. They thought they should be shunned and not won back. But Jesus tells three parables to show the attitude of God towards those that are lost. We'll only look at part of one, and that's in Luke 15 and the prodigal son. But when the prodigal son came to his senses, and he'd been living a really filthy life, physically and morally, both, when he came to his senses and says, I'm going to go back to my father, it says in verse Luke 15, 20, and I have it on the screen here for you, it says, so he, the prodigal son, got up and came to his father, probably scared to death. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And Jesus is using this father to represent the true God and what God's attitude is for us. He's never reluctant. So if you've drifted, and there's a good chance that someone listening to this broadcast has slipped a little bit and been enticed by the world. And sometimes we don't even do it consciously. We just kind of drift away. If you've drifted, God is appealing to you. Please come back to me, draw near, because he's saying, I will draw near to you. That's an incredible and reassuring promise given by God, given by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We'll move on. Second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your heart. What does that mean? It doesn't mean literally just go wash your hands. What your hands represent your actions, the way you live. So hands represent actions, and your heart, it says purify your heart. That represents your motives. If your motives are pure, your actions will be pure. Your actions always follow your motives. And so cleanse your hands, do good things, purify your hearts, think good things. The double-minded there means these are people, Christian, not non-Christian. The double-minded person is a person who's torn between two worlds. He wants to be with God and right with God and enjoy the consequences of being a Christian. But the world, he really likes it too, so he's living in the world more than he's running close to God. So he's double-minded. He's torn between two things. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Be single-minded. I will focus on the God who loves me, the God who rewards me. So now let's look at verse 9. He goes on. Remember, strong language. Strong language. Does it sound extreme? Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and let your joy to gloom. If it sounds extreme, it's intended to be. This is heart attack time. This isn't high blood pressure time. These people, they're not kind of almost falling away. They're friends with the world. They're full of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. They're accused of murder, whether that's figurative for hating people, or whether they're literally murderers. This is heart attack time. When you've had a mild heart attack and the doctor says, you've got to change today. No more salt, no more fat. You've got to exercise. You've got to do the, if you wait a week, you may be dead. That's what James is doing. He's saying, this is heart attack time. You need to make a radical change. Your soul is in big trouble. God does not want that. And so he's saying, make some radical changes and be miserable and weep, not for a lifetime. The idea here is they're enjoying the world. And the world is pleasurable. Many things about it are pleasurable. But so they're laughing. Aha, this is great. And don't you love this stuff? And he says, let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy to gloom. He mentions five different kinds of grief here, and we're not going to look at each one. I thought about it. You get the idea. Why so repetitive? Why does he say it so often? Why not just once to get their attention? Wake up. He's crying out. Wake up. Choose to be a Christian. Now you've chosen to be an enemy of God, but change your mind. Choose to be faithful again. Repent. Feel sick about your sins, wretched about your sins. In Luke 18:13, a well-known verse, a tax collector who clearly knew his action had not been good. In Luke 18:13, he says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, ashamed, but was beating his breasts, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is extreme. He's ashamed. He's not laughing. He's mourning, and he has godly sorrow. Michael, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was also reminded of the opening words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus clearly he opened his mouth, verse 2, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Then later on, he talks about, he says, blessed are you and people. Let's see, I'm sorry. But anyway, those were the two main thoughts, the poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and so on. But yeah, God doesn't want us to, you know, come to him on some kind of a false spiritual high. He is right. Looking for those who are, just as we talked about a moment ago, those who humble themselves. Just a thought.
Good. And we have an example, a biblical example of that in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 11. The Corinthians had messed up. You name it. They were, some of them had messed up sexually. Some of them were suing fellow Christians rather than being defrauded, which is the right thing to do. They were taking brother and sister to court and suing them before unbelieving people and hurting the cause of Christ. And on you can go. I mean, there's lots of examples. They were arrogant and they weren't mournful about their sins. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul is now praising them at this point because they repented. And look at what he has to say. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation for their sins, by the way. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. What avenging of wrong. Not revenge, but they were making their lives right, thereby avenging wrong. They were repenting with deep sorrow, which pleases God. It shows sincerity and devotion. Anyway, continuing on, it says, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Well, what does that mean? They had sinned, not innocent of not having sinned, but they made it right. God forgave them their sins. They were as white as snow. They were innocent now. They've made it right. And so draw near to God, he will draw near to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to verse 10. Boy, there's a lot to say on this. It's really important. But he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, if you remember back in verse 6, not long ago, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but lifts up the humble. He's opposed to the proud. And so here it says, humble yourselves. And so specifically, what that means is that this. James is being very direct with worldly Christians right now. He's saying, please, for the sake of your soul, clean up your lives, your hands, your heart. Clean up your lives because you've transferred your love for God to the love of the world. Please stop. Go back to God. And the awesome thing is this, that if people lower themselves before God, he lifts them up. It just, for instance, a person might say this, and I'm assuming we all have, but a person might say, Lord, I'm completely and completely in need of your guidance. Every time I try to take control of my own life and use my own human logic without using your word for guidance, I mess up. I hurt myself. I hurt other people. Now, a proud person, because he's not done. He's going to be talking about the proud really from chapter 3 through the end of this chapter, through chapter verse 17. He's comparing humble, proud. And a proud person, and this is so important for us to discuss it as well, is that, yes, if a person thinks they're better than everybody else, either superior in their talents or more worthy, that's a proud person. But that's not the kind, that's not specifically the kind of pride that God is dealing with here. A proud person that we're dealing with in James 4 is a person that says, my way, not God's way. I live by my rules, not God's rules. That's what one way that a person can be proud. Jesus called the Pharisees stiff-necked. I've talked about this before. I'll do it again, but they're stiff-necked. You can't influence me. Don't tell me your scriptures. Don't tell me to repent. I'll do it my way. They couldn't be influenced. And that's what a proud person is. One that does not allow himself to be proud. So for tonight, this would be the last point I make for now. We're going to visit a little bit more, but another way a person is proud and not humble is choosing not to read the Bible, choosing not to. Because when a person chooses not to read the Bible, they're really saying, I don't need your instruction, God. I'm religious enough. I'm religious, and that should be enough. I don't need to spend my time in your word. I don't think it has enough value. I'm not willing to pay the price. I hope that you'll know me as a man that thinks the most valuable thing we have on this earth, besides the blood of Jesus, but the most valuable thing we can possess on this earth is a Bible that we read. It contains the words of life. Even James says so. It guides us to salvation. And a person that refuses to read it, I get enough on Sunday from whoever's preaching, that's a proud person. That's not a person that's humble and says, guide me, Lord. I just don't know enough yet. I don't know your Bible that well. Please, I'm going to read more of it. Show me what I need to know that's going to impact my life the most, to please you the best. And so another way to be humble, one way to be proud is not to be influenced. In other ways, just not read our Bible, because that by our actions is saying, nah, I don't need it. We're not that way. One of the things I've appreciated since my first days there at Sumner is we are people of the word. Now, we can be better. We're not all the same, perhaps, even on the level of how much, but we value it. The elders value it, and they've made that clear to me, and I love that, and I thrive with that philosophy, and I hope we all do, because it can change so much. It can change our lives for the good in so many ways. It can end everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. With that, I will leave you. May God be with you this week, and I hope that you all have lots of family time and time with the Lord, and may be blessed until we meet again in 2 weeks. Thank you so much.